So when I was young, around the 1990s, there was this Hong Kong-produced drama series I watched on television, my father. And because it was in Singapore, it was dubbed over in Mandarin. And in Chinese, the title of the show was Si Suo Qianlong. Translated, it means something like The Legendary Tales of Qianlong. Now, who was Qianlong? Qianlong was the emperor of China during the Qing Dynasty. And many historians today disagree that this happened. But legend goes that Emperor Qianlong would disguise himself as a normal civilian as he travels away from his palace to the southern provinces of China so he can see how his kingdom was operating through the eyes of the normal civilian. Now, it's a long time ago, so I may not remember the details well. But if I remember correctly, in one of the episodes, this is what happened. The emperor, still in disguise, comes across a government tax collector. And this tax collector was harassing a beautiful young lady, perhaps something like late payment of taxes. Now Qianlong, who has a thing for beautiful young ladies, moves in to intervene. But tax collector gets offended and sends his guards to restrain Qianlong. This being a television drama, the Emperor Qianlong was also a kung fu expert. Okay. So he defeats all the guards in kung fu combat. The tax collector, embarrassed by this encounter, retreats back to his office, gathers his allies, and conspires to kill this strange man who just embarrassed him in public. This whole time, not knowing that the man he's conspiring to kill is the emperor of China, his king, the man who he has sworn allegiance to as an official of the palace. In fact, the man for whom he's collecting taxes for. As we look in chapter 14 in the Gospel of Mark, something similar is going on. The chief priests conspire to kill a man who has frustrated and embarrassed them, but the whole time not knowing that the man who they're conspiring to kill is actually their God and their king. The same God whom they have sworn allegiance to as leaders of the Jews. Let's take a closer look at the text. Chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. It says it was 2 days before the Passover and a feast on unleavened bread. What are these two festivals? Often mistaken to be the same festival, these are actually two separate but closely related festivals. The Feast of the Unleavened Bread is a 7-day event, while the Passover is just one of the 7 days. Now, both these events commemorate the Old Testament story where the prophet Moses liberated the Jews from slavery in Egypt. The Feast of the Unleavened Bread commemorates how the Jews, when they fled from Egypt, they had no time to wait for their bread to rise, to leaven. So they just took the unleavened bread and left. As for the Passover, it commemorates how the angel of death killed the firstborn son in Egypt. But if it comes across a house where the blood of the lamb is put in a doorpost, the angel of death passes over the house and spares the firstborn son in that house. Now, both these festivals are extremely important festivals in the Jewish calendar. And during this time, pilgrims from all over Israel will congregate in Jerusalem to celebrate these festivals. And that means during this time in Jerusalem, it's very crowded. The crowds swell up, and sometimes the crowds will get stirred up and riot. And this was what was in the mind of the chief priests and scribes in verse 2, when they say, and maybe let's not kill Jesus now, because later there will be a riot of Jews angry with us. But let's backtrack a little bit. Why on earth did the chief priests and scribes want to kill Jesus in the first place? So if you recall our earlier sermons in chapter 11 and chapter 12, Jesus kept frustrating and embarrassing the chief priests and scribes. In chapter 11, Jesus entered the temple and drove out all the money changers and the animal sellers, who, by the way, were earning money for the chief priests. And then when the chief priests and scribes attempted to question or to trap Jesus, Jesus somehow always outsmarted them, reversed the tables, and embarrassed them instead. But perhaps most of all, they felt threatened by Jesus because Jesus was getting popular with the Jewish crowd. They were losing their influence with this new young upstart. And they started to fear that this young guy has the potential to unseat the comfortable position of power and privilege that they're so used to living as the elite of the Jews. Therefore, they decided before they lose their position of power and influence, they better remove this threat. In the eyes of the chief priests and scribes, Jesus was young upstart, a paikia, if you will, disrespectful of the way things have always been, and probably maybe even a charlatan or a fraud, and thus in their minds, Jesus deserved to die. The great irony here is that the man underneath their noses was no paikia. He was the king of Jews himself. In fact, he's their own God made flesh. But their hearts were so hard, they failed to recognize their own king. We know how the story goes. The chief priests and the scribes actually succeed in killing Jesus in the end. So did they win? Turns out they didn't. You see that Jesus must be killed was part of God's plan all along, because the death of Jesus was necessary for the gospel story to be completed. The chief priests and the scribes thought that they were the ones in power and control, and Jesus was the pawn in the conspiracy. But in reality, it was the other way around. The chief priests and scribes were never in control, and they themselves were actually the pawn in God's greater plan. One commentator puts it this way, the chief priests and scribes, their attempt to crush Jesus was like taking a dandelion flower and blowing at it in an attempt to destroy it. In Singapore, we don't have dandelion flowers, so I think we have something called mimosa. Have you all seen a mimosa flower before? It's a pink color, fluffy thing. Okay, so imagine you take a mimosa and you say, I hate this flower, so I'm going to destroy it, and I destroy it by blowing at it. And when you blow at it, it disintegrates into the wind, and you feel, yes, I've destroyed it. But little did you know you're doing exactly what the mimosa wants you to do. Because that's what the mimosa flower was designed to do. It's designed to disintegrate in the wind, to scatter the seeds everywhere. And we have played straight into the ploy of the mimosa. In the same way, the chief priests and scribes are doing exactly what God wanted to happen. Friends, in this world, there are powerful and influential people. And these people might find much security in their status, their power, their influence, their wealth. In fact, you may be tempted to pursue status, power, influence, and wealth for the same reasons, because you feel that can keep you safe. Recently, I saw an internet discussion forum, a young person, a young man, I believe, he just started his career and he wrote on the internet forum, I see that the powerful people in my workplace are people who are actually horrible people. They are engaged in unethical and unscrupulous decisions so they can maximize their profit for their company, and then they'll get rewarded. Should I do the same? It appears that being a moral person or being a nice person gets you nowhere in the real world. What advice would you give to this young man? Will you say yes? At the end of the day, the only thing that matters is money, power, status. The ends justify the means. Do what you need to get the money, status, power. And if you say that, then you are like the chief priests and the scribes who see earthly power, earthly wealth, earthly influence as the place where you find safety in. But heed my warning. Go down that path and risk coming face to face with the anointed king who will threaten all you believe in and all you build your life upon. He will show you that money, status, influence is no security at all. There is only one true security, and that is Christ Jesus. The anointed king threatens the powerful. Let's move on to the second point. The anointed king rewards the worshipful. From verse 3 to 9, the scene suddenly changes. And Jesus and his disciples are now in the house of Simon the leper, and this woman approaches Jesus, bringing a flask of very expensive ointment. She breaks the flask and pours the oil over Jesus' head. Now, for the modern-day reader, this is very strange, very odd. What's going on? But for the first-century readers, they must know that there's some very powerful imagery being used here. You see, in the Old Testament, there are two types of events where you pour oil over someone's head. One, you pour oil when the king is appointed by God. And two, you pour oil when the priest is appointed. In fact, that's how we get the word anointing or anointed. Anointing or anointed means the person whom oil is poured on the head. And indirectly, it implies the person who God has chosen. And more importantly, Jesus Christ, the word Christ in Greek is Christos, which is translated from the Hebrew word Messiah, which literally means the anointed one, the one whom oil is poured upon. Jesus Christ is Jesus the anointed one, Jesus the one whom oil is poured upon. So over here we get a powerful image of Jesus, chosen by God through his anointing to be both King of the Jews and a great high priest. As we move on to verses 4 and 5, you see some people, and this some people probably includes the disciples, being very upset by this. The oil costs 300 denarii. Do you know how much money that is? 300 days worth of wages. That's almost one whole year's worth of income. Imagine how many poor people you can feed. That's just not a very pragmatic use of resources. So the disciples scolded her. Walao, so waste money. 怎么浪费钱? When Jesus hears this, he says something very surprising. In verse 6 and 7, she has done a beautiful thing for me. For you always will have the poor with you. And whenever you want, you can do good for them. Now, Jesus is not saying we don't give money to the poor. We know very well from the rest of the Bible that Jesus cares a lot for the poor and cares a lot for the disenfranchised and cares a lot for the least in society. And he wants his followers to care for them too. But there's something very special about this particular incident, which is unlike the rest. In verse 7, Jesus says, but you will not always have me. Wait, Jesus, what do you mean by you will not always have me? What are you saying? In verse 8, she has anointed my body beforehand for burial. Jesus is saying he is going to die. Now, this is not the first time that Jesus tells his disciples he's going to die. It's actually probably the fourth or fifth time. And each and every time Jesus tells his disciples he's going to die, the disciples catch no ball. They have no clue what's going on. And I imagine the same thing is going on here. Disciples are like, Jesus, why are you speaking about this really weird thing again? But we know that in only 2 days' time, Jesus will take up the cross. Jesus knows his end is near. Did you know that the Jews practice using oil and perfume to embalm the dead, which is not only part of a ceremonial practice, but it's part of slowing down the decomposition of the body and reducing the spread of diseases until they can get rid of the body properly. And it's what they commonly call in verse 8, the anointing of the dead for burial. So the embalming process is called the anointing of the dead. But did you know, when Jesus died on the cross, he was never anointed, he was never embalmed. After he died on the cross, he was quickly taken down and put in a tomb. A stone covered the tomb. So this incident counts as the official incident where he was anointed for burial. And did you also know, from verse chapter 14, all the way until Jesus' death and resurrection, not a single one of Jesus' disciples showed Jesus any act of love or affection, with one caveat. The caveat is Judas Iscariot kissing Jesus, but that we know it doesn't really count. Right? So from chapter 14, from now all the way until Jesus' death and resurrection, not a single disciple showed Jesus any love. In fact, this anonymous woman was actually the last time Jesus received an act of affection and tenderness before Jesus died. So even though this unnamed woman and her motives were quite mysterious, one thing is clear. She really loves Jesus. She has the right heart of reverence, of adoration, of worship to who Jesus really is. In verse 8, Jesus says, she has done what she could. And this sounds familiar because this sounds a lot like chapter 12, verse 44, the poor widow who gave her 2 copper coins. And chapter 12, verse 44, Jesus described the widow gave all she had. Just like the widow, this woman has true faith. And there is a reward for her faith. In verse 9, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. My friends, likewise, God will reward true faith. Whatever you give up here on earth for the sake of God will always be rewarded by him. So my friends, resist our Singaporean tendency to be pragmatic and act in ways to maximize our earthly outcomes. But instead, seek to act in ways which maximize our faithfulness towards God. Listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 to 20. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. The missionary Jim Elliot was killed trying to bring the gospel to the natives in Ecuador. But before he died, he wrote this in his journal. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. The anointed king rewards the faithful. He rewards the truly worshipful. And this brings us to our last point. The anointed king exposes the traitress. Our last two verses for today, verse 10 and 11, we find Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 disciples of Jesus, who goes to the chief priests, conspires together with them. Judas will betray Jesus to the chief priests so that eventually Jesus will be killed. Now I want to point out something here. We can speculate, but we actually don't really know why Judas betrayed Jesus. Was Judas greedy about the 30 pieces of silver? Was Judas upset because he was just scolded by Jesus at the house of Simon the leper? Or was Judas, like the other disciples, disappointed that Jesus didn't come to defeat the Romans like they thought that he would? And Jesus wasn't the king that they thought that he would be. And one tool we can use to help us better understand Judas is something that Z taught us 5 weeks ago when he preached about the cursing of the fig tree in chapter 11. If you remember, Z taught us there's something called the Marken sandwich. And we know Z is a carnivore because he described a sandwich by talking about bread, meat, and bread. No tomato, no lettuce, no cheese. Okay. So what's a Marken sandwich? A Marken sandwich is there are passages in Mark where there's a first section interrupted by a seemingly unrelated second section before the first section continues. And chapter 11 was one such example. Our passage today, chapter 14, verses 1 to 11, is actually yet another Marken sandwich. You read verse 1 to 2, you skip the next 8 passages, and you continue to read verses 11 and 12, you realize that these flow on as one main section. And that means verses 3 to 9 in the middle is the meat section of the Marken sandwich. If you remember what Z taught us 5 weeks ago, the bread and the meat sections were not unrelated at all. They were purposely put together so we can compare and contrast the two. So let's examine the meat section again. We have the anonymous woman, the one who broke her expensive flask of oil, pour it over Jesus. And this woman is intentionally contrasted with the chief priests and scribes on top and with Judas Iscariot at the bottom. When we contrast this woman with these two, what do we observe? If Jesus is the Messiah prophesied by the Old Testament, the King of the Jews, shouldn't the people who are happiest to receive him be the most learned religious leaders of the Jews? And if God wanted someone to anoint the Messiah with oil, wouldn't he ask the most revered priest of the day to do that? But instead, it was the woman the Bible does not even name who recognized, accepted, and worshipped Jesus, anoints him with oil, not the chief priests and the scribes. The chief priests and scribes, in fact, want to kill him. And if Jesus was on a mission sent by God, is about to go through the two most painful days of his life on earth, shouldn't the people who give him the most encouragement and most love be his closest disciples? But as you shall see over the next few sermons, the disciples did not even do one thing correct. In fact, it was this unnamed woman who showed Jesus this last piece of affection before he died. In fact, not only did the disciples not do anything correct, one disciple betrayed him so that he can die. If this woman was supposed to represent true faith, the ability to see and trust Jesus for who he really is, then in contrast, the chief priests and Judas Iscariot represents faithlessness and the inability to see Jesus for who he is. Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus because he was blind to see Jesus for who he really is. It's just like the Chinese tax collector who could not see that the man under his nose is the emperor of China. Judas traveled with Jesus for 3 years, saw him perform his miracles, sat under his teachings, saw the character of Jesus up close and personal, but was still so spiritually blind that he failed to see the man right under his nose was the genuine Messiah sent by God. My friends, Judas Iscariot isn't some kind of extremely evil and heinous villain who's an anomaly to mankind. Judas Iscariots are a very common thing and they are everywhere. Maybe there's some in this congregation right now. See, to be a Judas Iscariot, all you need to be is to be hard-hearted, to be spiritually blind, and to fail to recognize Jesus for who he really is. In fact, before I became a Christian, I was also a Judas Iscariot. I was also spiritually blind. Do not be deceived. There are many who claim to be Christian today. Maybe they go to church every Sunday and they sing Christian songs. But in truth, these people are hard in their hearts and blind in their spirit. They claim to worship and love God, but in reality, they worship and love themselves. And just like Judas, these people are traitors. Because with their lips, they declare Jesus their king. But in their hearts and the way they live their lives, the only king is themselves. That's traitorous. That's treason. And there will come a day where they come face to face with the anointed king. And the king will expose their traitorous hearts for who they truly are. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many mighty works in your name?'" Verse 23, Jesus says, "I never knew you. Depart from me." The anointed king exposes the traitress. Chapter 14 marks the start of what we know, or what some of us call the passion of the Christ. The word passion means suffering. Over the next 2 days, Jesus is going to undergo the worst suffering he has ever endured. And this suffering will culminate at the cross, where he gives up his life. Now, why did he have to do that? The answer is because this is part of God's plan. God's plan, which started 2,000 years before Jesus, when God first makes his covenant with Abraham. And God's plan, which is still ongoing today, 2,000 years after Jesus, and will continue until the day Jesus Christ comes again. And the least linchpin of this epic, sprawling plan is the anointed king, Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself, giving up his life on the cross. And in so doing, he exchanges his righteousness for our unrighteousness. He exchanges his gift of life for our curse of death. And in so doing, we are made whole, reconciled to the Father. And we have a gift of grace so undeserving, so glorious, so magnificent. We have no choice but to plead our eternal allegiance to Jesus Christ. And this is what we mean when we say we call Jesus our Lord and our King. It means we no longer live for our own sake, but we live for the sake of Jesus. Our mission in life is no longer to pursue our own personal dreams and ambitions, but to live a life of obedience to what Jesus wants us to be. Now let me be clear, no Christian is without sin, and we will fail many, many times to live out this mission well. But our desire, our heart, is to serve and love our God, and this desire never stops how many times we fail. And this is our main mission in life. And this is what it means to be a faithful and loyal disciple, not a traitorous one. My friends, I make no exaggeration. This is the most important piece of news you will hear in your whole life. Jesus Christ has died for our sins. Repent, call on him to forgive you, and recognize him as your Lord. This is the Christian gospel. For those of you who are not Christians, I plead with you to realize how important the gospel is to your lives. Do not be like the Chinese tax collector who fails to realize his emperor is right under his nose. The Christian gospel is the most important thing you need in your life, and it's right here underneath your nose. Don't be blind to recognize it for what it really is, and don't be blind to recognize what it really means for you. And for those of us who call ourselves Christian, your need for the Christian gospel today is no less than your need on it the first day you became a Christian. Do not let its familiarity harden your heart to its central significance to you today. Never stop preaching the gospel to yourself. Never stop repenting of your sins. Never stop being in awe of God's amazing grace for us. And never stop striving to work out the gospel in each and every aspect of our lives. The anointed King demands no less from us. Let us pray.